If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. Well, in 2 weeks it will be Easter, and we will celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day when the tomb was empty, when he appeared to his disciples triumphant over death and over hell, over the grave, over the devil, triumphant over everything, really, which seeks to hinder the plan and the purpose of God. And so over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll be looking kind of at the last day of Jesus' natural life before his crucifixion and then his resurrection. And as we think about Jesus' life as a whole, as it's portrayed to us in the Gospels, we see that he is relentlessly pursuing the will of God. And that makes sense because he himself is God. The person, Jesus Christ, is the person of the eternal Son. As John makes clear in John chapter 1, that the Jesus he knew was the Word become flesh. It was the eternal Word of the God of the Old Testament who had taken on his own humanity. At the same time, he was truly and fully human. He was born of Mary and he had a nature just as our human nature is. But as we read the stories of Jesus, or at least as I read the stories of Jesus, oftentimes he doesn't just seem more than human, he almost seems inhuman in his focus on fulfilling God's will. That is, as a human, I experience all kinds of things which seem to hinder me from pursuing God's will. And so often Jesus doesn't seem to have to deal with those things. But in our passage this morning, we find a time when, yes, Jesus experienced obstacles to pursuing God's will. And we'll see what those obstacles were and how that he overcame them. And I'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I ask that you would move in our midst even now. Father, that you would drive back any force that would try to seek to hinder the progress of your word. I pray you'd give us open ears, Father, that you would open my mouth to speak, and that you would give us all hearts that are quick and ready to do all your good will for us. For it's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. Now, as I said before, Jesus throughout the Gospels is relentlessly pursuing God's will. And it's clear throughout this passage that Jesus knows what that will is. That is, he knows where his day is heading. In verse 18, he has his disciples say to this man, his time is at hand. Now, he's known for a long time where his life was heading, but now he knows that the end is at hand. It's near. Soon, his life will end. In verse 21, he knows that one of his disciples will betray him. In verse 25, he knows which one it is. It is Judas. Judas, which betrayed him, says, Master, is it I? And Jesus says to him, You've said it. In verse 29, he knows that his blood is about to be shed for the remission of, in verse 28, he knows that his blood is about to be shed for the remission of sins. And in verse 29, he knows how soon it is. This is the last time he's going to drink the fruit of the vine. They're there at the Passover meal, and they're having that final cup of wine at the table. And he says, this is the last cup of wine I'm going to drink in this life. I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it with you new in the kingdom that's coming. In verse 31, he knows that his disciples will all abandon him. While one of them will actively betray him, the rest will be offended and will fall away. In verse 32, he knows that he's going to rise again and meet them in Galilee. In verse 34, he knows the details that Peter is going to deny him. And Peter, in fact, is going to deny him 3 times before the cock crows that morning. And so Jesus knows where the will of God is leading him. He knows it's leading him to be betrayed by Judas. He knows it's leading his disciples to be scattered from him. And then it's going to get worse for him. He's going to be dragged from false trial to false trial. He's going to be buffeted about the head and about the body. He's going to have the hairs of his beard plucked from his face. He's going to have a crown of thorns pierce his brow. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be whipped in a way that today we wouldn't tolerate people whipping animals. They're going to do that to him. And then he's going to have spikes driven through his hands and through his feet to hang on a cross with the intent on their part that he be tortured to death by suffocation. Now, Jesus is clear elsewhere that no one can take his life from him. He gives his life willingly. But all these events that are being involved in his crucifixion, this is God's will for him. This is where the will of God is leading him. Now, this is not new. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has made clear that this is coming. All the way back in chapter 16, verse 21, it says, "Then he began to teach his disciples that he would end up going to Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders would take him, and that they would execute him, and that he would rise again the third day." And he knows why this is happening. In Matthew 20, 28, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so he knows he's going to give his life, and he knows why he's going to give his life, to ransom mankind from the debt of sin. Now, how does he know all this? Well, because he is God, Jesus is omniscient. That is, he has access to all knowledge. And so some of the details he knows because he's God. He's omniscient, and so he has access to all knowledge. And so, for example, he knows that Judas is the one who's going to betray him because he's God. He knows the details of Peter's denial of him because he's God. He's omniscient. He can access all knowledge. And we see this in other passages in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, he's confronting a man who's sick with a form of paralysis. And he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And some of the Jews around him say, "Well, that's blasphemy. You can't say that." And it says there that Jesus knows their hearts. Now, at the same time, it's also clear that during the incarnation, Jesus does not use his access to all information all the time. And so when Jesus asks questions, we don't have to assume that he already has accessed the answer. There's even a time when the disciples ask him, when are you returning? And he says, "No man knows the answer to that, only the Father." And so some of these details Jesus knows because he's God, he's omniscient, and so he can access that information. But in this passage, Jesus shows that much of his knowledge of God's will for him comes from Scripture. Time and again, Jesus points to Scripture as the source for his knowledge of God's will for him. And so, for example, in verse 24, he says, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him." Well, written where? Well, written in the Old Testament. And in fact, what he says in verse 23, that he's going to be betrayed by someone who dips his hand in the dish with him, that's an allusion to Psalm chapter 41. Psalm chapter 41 is a messianic psalm, and in it, the psalmist laments the betrayal of the Messiah by a close companion, someone who in fact ate with him. In verse 31, he says, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night." Well, how does he know that? Well, he says, "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And then in verse 54, Jesus says, "How then shall be the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" And so Jesus shows that much of his knowledge of God's will for him just comes from Scripture. It's not because he's omniscient. He's just read the Bible, and so he knows much of what's coming. And as I said, he's been relentlessly pursuing that will. But then in this passage, some obstacles begin to emerge as he's pursuing the will of God. And the first obstacle Jesus faces in pursuing God's will for him is his emotions. In verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then in verse 38, he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And so Jesus is now experiencing this heavy weight of sorrowful emotion. Now in himself, that is apart from the incarnation, God does not experience emotions the way that we do because he's not embodied, and our emotions are woven into our bodies in an inextricable way. We don't just have organs that affect our emotions. We have entire systems of organs that affect our emotions. The parasympathetic and the sympathetic nervous system, for example, they regulate how we experience emotions on the spectrum from being anxious and nervous to being very calm and very peaceful. We have a limbic system. We have an endocrine system. And so all the time, whether we're thinking about it or not, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, our bodies are putting in hormones and neurotransmitters and nerve impulses that cause us to experience emotion in a way that God without a body doesn't. But Jesus, again, he has our human nature. He has our human body. And so he's experiencing emotion in exactly the way that we do. And what's interesting is that Jesus' emotions about what is coming don't really match his thoughts about what is coming. Because on the one hand, he's been thinking about all this for a while. Again, it's been many chapters that he's known he's heading for death. And even in this passage, he talks about many of these things without getting emotional about it. He tells the disciples, imagine you're there at the Passover. You're sitting down at the Passover meal, and Jesus just spouts out, you know, one of you guys is going to betray me. Right? What a horrible shock for the disciples. And they respond accordingly. They respond in verse 22, they were exceeding sorrowful. But Jesus isn't yet. Jesus relates who's going to betray him. Jesus has to argue with not just Peter, but with all the disciples about the fact that they're going to deny him. And yet it's only after all that that Jesus begins to experience the emotions that would go along with those things. It's only after that in verse 7 that he began to be sorrowful. At the same time, many of Jesus' thoughts about the crucifixion are positive thoughts, not in the sense that he's going to like it, but he knows the good that's going to come from it. Again, he knows that he's giving his life a ransom for many. In verse 29, he knows his blood is being shed to remit sins. He's going to provide for the salvation of the disciples. In the book of John, we spend a lot more time at the Last Supper. And throughout the Last Supper, Jesus is trying to encourage his disciples about the benefits they will experience if he goes away. He points out that he's laying down his life for them, his friends, and that's the greatest love that a man can show. He tells them that because he's going away, he can send the Holy Spirit to comfort them. He tells them that their sorrow will be turned into joy. He says that because the Spirit will come, he can guide them into all truth. And so Jesus' thoughts about his crucifixion, well, they're focused on how much it's going to benefit his disciples, how much it's going to benefit his friends, how much it's going to benefit us, for he's going to atone for the sins of all who believe in him. And yet, nevertheless, when he comes to the garden, his emotions crop up as an obstacle. They don't match his thoughts, but they're still there. And to think of a parallel, imagine a person, and this is not uncommon, a person who has a father, a mother, and they know they're a believer. They know where they're going after they leave this life. And as they've gotten older, they've faced physical difficulties. They've faced pain. They've faced mental deterioration. Well, what happens when that loved one passes away? Well, on the one hand, that person's thoughts are usually what they should be. My parents are in a better place now. They're at peace now. They're not in pain anymore. They're with Jesus now. Does that necessarily change how they feel? No, right? They still grieve. They still sorrow. They're still saddened by what's happened. And Jesus is experiencing the same thing here. The fact that he knows all the good that his death is going to bring doesn't change how he feels in this moment. And indeed, the other Gospels amplify what's written here. In Luke, it says that Jesus is so overwhelmed with sorrow that he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And even after angels come and minister to him, he's still in agony over this sorrow. His emotions try to turn him. They're an obstacle for him pursuing the will of God. The second obstacle Jesus faces in pursuing God's will for him is his desire. And he says that in verse 39. He says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou." Now, will here has the idea of desire. Jesus doesn't have a plan. He's not making choice here. But he has in himself a desire. And that desire, he makes clear, is different from God's desire. Now, when I say God's desire, it's his desire too, because he is fully God. But he finds in himself as a human that there's another desire that's causing him to want to go in a different direction. He recognizes that he has to make a choice. He's got one desire turning him one way, And God's desire is turning him a different way, and he has to choose. And what is that desire? Well, that desire is, first of all, just the natural human desire to continue living. I don't think that there's any animal that has any desires at all, one of which is not, I'd like to keep on living. I'd rather not die. You pick up a little skink, right? And it'll do everything it can to live, even if it's futile, even if it's pointless, right? It'll turn around and bite you and hang on as long as it can. It doesn't accomplish anything, but it doesn't want to die. It wants to live. And so Jesus also has the natural human desire to live. Now, just to be clear, that desire is not evil. It's not as if Jesus desires to do something evil. The natural human desire to live is not evil, first because Jesus experienced it, but second, because God actually appeals to this desire throughout the Bible. Time and again, Jesus appeals to people and says, listen, if you want to live, follow me. Right? He works with that desire. When he warns Adam in the garden, don't eat from the tree of knowing good and evil. Well, how does he encourage him to do that? He says, because if you don't eat, you'll live. If you eat, you'll die. Dying, you will die. In the commandments, the first commandment with promise is honor your father and mother. Why? That it may be well with you and that your days may be long. That is, that you may continue living. And so Jesus' desire to live, it's not evil. But nevertheless, at this point, it's going to turn him from following God. Now, of course, that would be true of any death. Just passing away naturally in his bed, of being executed in a quick and peaceful way. How much more is it true of the kind of horrible experience that Jesus is about to go through? Again, he's going to be falsely judged. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be accused. He's going to be betrayed. And ultimately, he's going to be crucified. And so Jesus naturally desires not to experience those things. And he recognizes that desire. And he recognizes it is not the same as God's will for him. And then the third obstacle Jesus faces is his friends. Now, they're his disciples, of course, but in John, he's called them friends, and friends makes a little bit more sense to us. We don't necessarily have disciples, but most of us have friends, I think. And it's clear as he takes Peter and James and John into the garden that he expects to gain some kind of comfort from them. He says in verse 36 that he's going to go away from some of the disciples and pray yonder, but he takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he says unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And so even though he's moving a little bit away, he thinks of them as being with him. And then when he comes back and he finds Peter asleep, he says, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? And so he wants his friends to be with him. He looks to them perhaps as a source of encouragement and support. But of course, the disciples don't provide that. They fall asleep. But here he is in agony and he's in prayer, and his friends, they take a nap. Now, at best then, they're not much help. At worst, they actively try to turn him away from God's will for him. Again, he's been telling them for a long time that God's plan for him is to go up to Jerusalem, be betrayed to the Pharisees, and to die. And yet when those events start to happen, in verse 51, what does a disciple do? Well, he reaches down, he draws his sword, and he takes a swing at a servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. And I mean, it's generally understood that he was not aiming for the ear. He was aiming, you know, for the head. Much like, and I think now of the assassination attempt of President Trump, that when he was shot in the ear, you know, people were like, oh, it was just the ear. It's like, well, the guy wasn't going for the ear, right? The guy was going for his head. And so likewise, Peter tries to take the head off of this servant. And so Jesus has to stop his friend from doing this, from interfering with the will of God. Now, this is not the first time this has happened in Matthew. In fact, I mentioned that Jesus first told his disciples that he was going to be put to death in chapter 16. And it's in that exact same chapter that Peter comes and says, no way, Lord, that's never going to happen. That's not going to happen. We're not going to let that happen. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter and say, get behind me, Satan, for you savor, that is, you desire the things that are of men, not the things that are of God. And we see this other place in Scripture where the godly turn to their friends and their friends aren't much help. I think of Job, who under the hand of God and who at the instigation of Satan has lost his family, he's lost his wealth, he's lost his health. And when his friends come to him to comfort him, they say things about God that God says are not true. They don't help Job follow God. I think of David, whenever he's on the run and Saul falls into his power, and some of his companions say, "Hey, David, here's your chance. God wants you to kill Saul. Now's your chance." And David has to stop them. He says, "You guys are crazy. That is the Lord's anointed. There's no way God wants me to lay a hand on that man. If God wants to kill him, God can kill him." Now, that's not to say that friends are always a hindrance. That same David, he has a general named Joab. And Joab sometimes tries to help David in following God's will. There's a time when Satan rises up against David and prompts him to number Israel. And Joab being the general, David calls him and says, "All right, go and count up my troops." And Joab says, "I don't think so, David. That doesn't sound like a good idea. That's not what God wants you to do." Now, David's the king and he overrules Joab, but Joab at least tried to help. But friends are not a reliable source of help in pursuing God's will. And the reason that friends are not a reliable source of help in pursuing God's will, Jesus says here, is because their flesh is weak. That is, they have the same emotions and desires that are obstacles in their own right. Right? It's no good to turn to Peter because Peter has the same emotions and the same desires that Jesus does. And so he's not going to help him pursue God's will any more than Jesus' own emotions and desires were. Right? We think about it. Why is Peter asleep? Well, he's had a crazy day. It's the Passover, first of all, right? Big meal, big celebration. And in the midst of this, he's had all kinds of bad news dropped on him. Yeah, Jesus has been talking about dying for a while, but now he says, "All right, now's the time." He said, "One of you guys is going to betray me." He's argued with Peter. "Peter, you're going to deny me." Right? That's an exhausting day. So what does he do? Well, he falls asleep. Perfectly understandable, right? I mean, how many of us haven't dozed off after Thanksgiving meal? And that's without being told that we were going to betray Jesus. Right? He's had an emotionally exhausting day. It's not that his flesh is evil. It's not that he's unwilling. He said, "I'll go with you to death." And I think Jesus totally believes that. But he has the same emotions, the same desires that Jesus does. They're not going to help him follow God's will. And so where does Jesus turn then for help in pursuing God's will? Well, he turns to prayer. He goes to the Lord. And we get a fairly good account of how he prays here. And we can see some key things that he does in his prayer. And the first thing he does that's important is that he admits that he has a desire that is contrary to God's will. He says very clearly, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." Now, the cup is usually understood to be the cup of God's wrath. It's the entire fact that God is going to judge sin and judge sinners. And he knows that that cup is going to be poured out on him, that he's going to drink it. But in verse 39, he admits, "You know what? I'd rather not. I'd rather that cup just be gone. I don't really like the idea of being beaten and being mocked and being scourged and being crucified. I'd rather something else." And it's important to recognize that he admits it directly. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He doesn't try to say, "Well, you know what? Maybe we can do both." No, he recognizes that he has to make a choice. He can either do what he desires to do, or he can do what the Father desires him to do. He can't do both. There's no overlap. He has to choose. And so he recognized that. He admits that his desire is contrary to the will of God. And then he goes, he confronts Peter, talks to him, he comes back, and his second prayer is a little bit different. And there he focuses on the goal that he has, which is also the goal of God's will. That is, why is he doing this? Now again, he knows why he's doing this. He's going through this so that he can atone for the sins of mankind, so that he can propitiate the wrath of God, so that he can save his friends, and so that he can save all those who believe in him. And so he has a goal, and that goal is for the cup not to pass just from him, but to pass from everyone. And so he goes from saying, "I don't want anything to do with that cup," to, Well, if the only way to get rid of this cup, the only way to atone for sin, is for me to drink it, thy will be done. Then that's what we'll do. And so he focuses on the goal. He looks past the difficulties. He looks past the pain and past the challenges. And he looks at the goal. And he recognizes that that is also God's goal. And then he chooses to do his part to bring about that goal. When Jesus says, thy will be done, it's important to recognize, while that language is passive, Jesus is not saying, God, you do your thing, I'll do mine. No, everything after this in the story is Jesus doing what he needs to do to cause God's will to be done. And we see this in every step after this. Whenever Jesus knows now that Judas is approaching with these soldiers, what does he do? Well, he waits. Doesn't run away. Doesn't hide off into the night. Whenever Peter whips out that sword and starts a fight, what does Jesus do? He doesn't let it continue. He doesn't run away in the chaos. No, he stops it. And he makes clear in verse 53 that this is totally up to him. He says, do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, that's the usual estimate is that a Roman legion at this time is around 6,000 soldiers. So we're talking about 72,000 angels that he's saying he could call upon. Right? Jesus can get out of this any moment that he wants to. He's got a panic button. At any moment, he can escape from this. And so when he says, thy will be done, he's not saying, and I'm not going to do anything about it. He says, no, I'm going to accomplish your will. And so even when he's on trial, it's not until Jesus speaks that they're able to convict him. Past what I read in verse 64, Jesus says in answer to the high priest's question about whether he is the Christ, he says, you have said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. And so Jesus is so committed again to pursuing the Father's will that he speaks the very words that they're going to use to condemn him. He doesn't plead the fifth. He doesn't remain silent. He gets himself convicted. And so this is how Jesus, even when obstacles arise to him pursuing the will of God, this is how he gets back on track. And this is relevant for us, obviously, because seeing what Jesus did, but also in that the author of Hebrews points us to this, of how we should pursue the will of God. In Hebrews 12:2, it says that when we run into difficulties in the faith, we should look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, thinking nothing of the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of God. And so a lot of this translates well to us. First, that we can know the will of God for us. Now, we're not God, we're not omniscient, we can't know the details like Jesus did, but we can go to Scripture and get a pretty good picture of what God wants our life to be like. There's a lot in Scripture about what the will of God is for God's people. And we can recognize the obstacles, that if Jesus faced obstacles like this, how much more will we, right? Our emotions are going to be obstacles sometimes. They're going to make us want to do or not want to do things that are contrary to God's will. Our desires are going to be obstacles sometimes. And I don't even mean evil desires, right? A lot of times people think, well, if this desire isn't evil, then it must be okay. But that's not what happens here. A perfectly normal, a perfectly natural, a perfectly righteous desire wasn't God's will for Jesus. And so when we face emotions, when we face desires, we need to be on our guard. Just speaking for myself, anytime I face a decision that I recognize is spiritually important, that I have to choose A or B, if I kind of naturally feel inclined to do A, I'm pretty sure God wants me to do B. I'm pretty sure that's how that works. My emotions, my desires, if I think there's a question, they're probably leading me in the wrong direction. Similarly, friends, right? Yeah, it's good to have good friends. It's good to look to them for encouragement and support, but they're not reliable in telling you what God's will is because they're just like you. Their flesh is weak just like yours. They have the same kind of emotions and the same kind of desires that you do. And so it's not a reliable guide. Again, it's not to speak anything ill against friends. It's great to have friends to support and encourage. But if you're trying to figure out what is God's will for me, friends may not be the best source, especially when God's will for you is tough, right? Now, yeah, if God's will for you is good times and happy days, then your friends will be right there with you. But if God's will for you for a time is suffering and pain and difficulty, you may find your friends just as exhausted as you are. And so what do we do about it? Well, again, we can do the same things that Jesus does. And I think it's particularly important to recognize when our desire isn't God's desire. I think one of the things that we as Christians kind of learn to do is kind of pretend that what we want must be what God wants, right? That these two things must overlap. Well, if I like this, God must like this. If I want this, God must want this. And Jesus makes clear that that's not how it works. There are going to be times, and me as a sinful man, there are going to be a lot of times where what I desire and what God desires are two different things. And I shouldn't sugarcoat it. I shouldn't pretend that I can do both. I shouldn't pretend they overlap. I should recognize, no, I've got a choice to make. I can follow myself or I can follow God. There's no third way. And then we can focus on the goal that God has in mind. Now, again, we're not Jesus. We don't know exactly God's goal for any bad thing in our life, right? But we do know that God has a goal, right? Why am I suffering at a given time? Well, maybe I need to grow spiritually. Maybe I need to repent of some sin. Maybe in my suffering, God wants me to reach out to someone with the gospel. Now, I don't know which of those things may be true for a given time, but guess what? I like all those things. I like the idea of all those things being accomplished. And so it doesn't really matter which goal it is. I support them all. We know that God has said that all things work together, that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him. And so I can trust that the goal God has for my suffering, the goal God has for my difficulty, is a good goal. And I can get on board with that. And then we can commit to doing our part to bring about that goal. Jesus said, of course, not my will, but thy will. It was even part of one of our songs, I think, this morning. But it's important to recognize what that means, because I've seen people use that a couple of ways that I think aren't quite what Jesus meant. Sometimes people seem to mean that fatalistically, kind of like, well, I can't do anything about this anyway, so I guess you'll do your will, God, and, you know, not mine, but yours. Well, okay, I mean, that's fine, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, I'm going to do your will. Not you do your will. God's going to do His will, whatever. He's saying, I'm going to do your will. And sometimes I believe people say it kind of defiantly. That is, I'm going to do everything I possibly can to bring about my will. But if at the end of the day, you know, you're God, so your will happen. But I'm going to do my will if I can. You do your will. And that's just not what Jesus means at all. Jesus means I'm going to do all that I can to pursue your will. That's the desire I want to follow. And that's the model for us, that when we face these times of decision, not just to, you know, hope God gets done what He wants to do, but to set aside what we want to do and do all that we can to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the condescension of Christ, that He would stoop so low as to become man. It is unthinkable. It is amazing. And then that as a man, He would become obedient even to the point of death. Just wow. How could that be? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? Father, it is an amazing thing. And God, I do pray that we would look to Him as an example, that we would not think of Him as inhuman, that we would not think that He's not touched by the same infirmities and afflictions that we are. Indeed, Hebrews points out that He is our high priest because He is touched by the same infirmities and afflictions. But Father, I do pray that we would not hide behind those, that we would not say, well, the flesh is weak, so we can't do any better. We would look to the fact that You have given us access to more than the flesh. You've given us access to You, to Your Spirit, to Your power. And that if we are willing, if we would choose to, we could pursue Your will on our lives, as Jesus did. Certainly not sinlessly, certainly not faultlessly, Father, far from it. but you will enable us if we would seek you. So, Father, I pray that you would move among your people even now. Move us to seek you, to seek your will, that you would be glorified and that your goals in this world, all the good that you would do in this world, if men would just trust you, that we would do our part to see those things happen. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation this morning, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus.